Well, John Cougar Mellencamp and I have something in common. Those of you who know the name John Cougar Mellencamp know that he's a musician and an artist and a rocker and a roller, but what we have in common is we're both Indiana Hoosiers. All right, I'm not a rock and roller guy. I wish I were. I wish I could sing like John Cougar Mellencamp and play a guitar like him, but the only thing we really have in common is our Indiana roots. I grew up listening to the music of Johnny Cougar. Yeah, he didn't bring his real name Mellencamp in until he became famous in the music business, and then he went back and now he's, you know, John Mellencamp. But he used to be John Cougar, and I grew up listening to Cougar's music and loved it. And I remember when a small town guy from, you know, a small town in Indiana made it big in the music business. That was pretty big for Indiana folks. And one of his songs that made it big and that was one of my favorites was called Small Town. Remember that one? Here are the lyrics. When I was born in a small town, I live in a small town, probably die in a small town. Oh, those small communities. All my friends are so small town. My parents live in the same small town. My job is so small town, provides little opportunity. Educated in a small town, taught the fear of Jesus in a small town, used to daydream in that small town, another boring romantic, that's me. But I've seen it all in a small town, had myself a ball in a small town, married an L.A. doll and brought her to this small town, now she's small town just like me. Don't you love that? Those are great lyrics, yeah. And you don't have to be an Indiana Hoosier to identify with Mellencamp, small town. How many of you grew up in a small town? You're small town folks, right? Yeah, I mean, small towns are everywhere. And, you know, we all, I mean, it's just part of Americana. Everywhere you go, from sea to shining sea, there are small town people. And it's not just in America. It's all over the world. And everywhere you go on planet Earth, you find small towns. In every generation, there are small towns and people from small towns, some that migrate to the big city, some that stay in small towns, some that come to the big city and still have their small town ways, right? Well, one of the most famous small towns in all of history that comes center stage at Christmas time is a small town on the other side of the world, about 6 miles outside of the holy city of Jerusalem, and it's called Bethlehem. Just a small town, a small village, and 2,000 years ago, there wasn't anything special about Bethlehem. Nobody who came to that part of the world said, oh, we got to go to Bethlehem, got to visit Bethlehem. No, just a small town, a small village. We sing a song at Christmas time about that, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep. The silent stars go by, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Rewind that last lyric. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Are you kidding me? In Bethlehem? I mean, if you were living in Texas, that's kind of like saying Waxahachie, you know? I mean, there ain't nothing good that comes from Waxahachie. Nothing that Waxahachie can boast about. A guy corrected me in the earlier service, it's Waxahachie, Pastor. I don't care. You and the other person who lived there and came from there, Waxahachie, whatever. It's a nothing town outside of Dallas. It's like saying you're from Rooster Puke, Iowa. I don't know if there's a Rooster Puke, Iowa or not, but if there is, it's nothing. You know, just a small town, nothing to brag about, nothing to boast about. But at Christmas time, we talk about Bethlehem. Today, you can go to Jerusalem, you can go to the Holy Land, and you can visit Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a walled city. It's under Palestinian control. There's limited access in and out of Bethlehem. A lot of the people who live in Bethlehem today are pretty much prisoners inside that wall. But still, Bethlehem, are you kidding me? No, you go to Jerusalem. Yeah, I mean, the big cities, the big towns back even in Jesus' time and centuries before that. I mean, we're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking Babylon. We're talking Athens. We're talking Rome. I mean, those are cities. But Bethlehem, I mean, why Bethlehem? There's nothing special about Bethlehem. To answer the question, why Bethlehem, we have to go back not just 2,000 years ago, but 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And that's why we're in the prophet Micah today, Micah chapter 5. In Micah chapter 5, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." This morning I want to ask and answer three questions that I think Micah's prophecy answers for us. Number one is, why Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? What's so significant about this city? Why did God choose Bethlehem for the birth of His Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And what can we learn about that choice? And then, who is this ruler that was prophesied 700 years before the time of Christ by an Old Testament prophet named Micah? We call him a minor prophet because, well, he doesn't have but seven chapters of stuff to say. Who is this ruler? And you might think there's an obvious answer to that question, and there is in part, but we're going to learn some more from Micah's prophecy. And then, what can this ruler do for us? What did he do for God's people in the Old Testament and at the time of Christ? What was the significance of this ruler's birth in Israel, and how does it apply to us today? So that's kind of where we're going in the message this morning. And first, I just want to ask and answer that question, why Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? And maybe another holiday song helps us answer that question. Remember the one that goes, "A Holly Jolly Christmas"? Yeah, I want to add something to that song. A holly, jolly Christmas, yeah, but there's also some folly in Christmas too. Now, before you think I'm a blasphemer by saying that, let me explain what I mean. Yeah, there's some holly in Christmas. There's some jolly in Christmas, but there's some folly in Christmas too, in the sense that Christmas, and in particular Bethlehem, points us to the folly or the foolishness of all human boasting. Let me say that again. Christmas points us to the foolishness of all human boasting. Listen, friends, Bethlehem neither today, 2,000 years ago, and certainly 700 years, seven centuries before the time of Christ, Bethlehem had nothing to brag about, nothing at all. And you would think that if God was going to send a ruler, to send a Messiah, to send a king, he would choose a Babylon or a Jerusalem. I mean, the holy city of Jerusalem. How about Rome with all of its military might and strength? How about Athens with all the wisdom of human understanding there in the great city of Athens? And because every one of those cities could boast about something, and every one of those cities would line up, you know, sort of like cities do when they're trying to vie for the Olympics in their city, you know, the next summer or winter Olympics, and they put on these grand displays. We're the city that can put on the Olympics better than anybody else. Every one of those cities, these ancient cities that I mentioned, could have lined up and said, yeah, we're the city that should give birth to Messiah. We're the city that should, you know, give birth to a ruler and to a king. And God said, that's precisely why I didn't choose you. That's precisely why I went to Bethlehem. They ain't got nothing to brag about. And I'm going to do something for which only I get the credit. Bethlehem. I mean, of all places. It's like saying, you know, the next president of the United States is coming from Waxahachie or Rooster Puke or someplace like that. Are you kidding me? There isn't anything in their history that produces. Now, of course, Bethlehem, you know, that's where David came from, King David. That's why it's called the City of David. Even today, it's called the City of David. And Rachel, remember Rachel in the Old Testament? She died just outside of Bethlehem when she was giving birth to Benjamin. Okay. And Ruth and Naomi ended up in Bethlehem, and Ruth married Boaz, and Ruth is an ancestress of the Messiah and of Jesus Christ. You can find her in the genealogical record of Matthew chapter 1. But that's not Micah's point. None of that. He's not pointing to any of those things that maybe Bethlehem could brag about a little bit. Micah's point is that Bethlehem is small, but you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You don't even show up on, you know, MapQuest. You don't show up on Waze or any of these, you know, you're just a blip on the radar. Small, insignificant, unimportant, and precisely the kind of place that God would choose, because Bethlehem reminds us that when God acts, he does so in a way that no human can boast in what God alone has accomplished. And Messiah would not and did not arrive in a manner where the merits or achievements of men could receive any glory. That's what Bethlehem reminds us of. And that's an important thing to remember this Christmas, isn't it? John Piper says it this way. He says, God chose a stable so that no innkeeper could boast. He chose the comfort of my hotel. God chose a manger so that no woodworker could boast. He chose the craftsmanship of my bed. He chose Bethlehem so that no one could boast. The greatness of our city constrained the divine choice. And he chose you and me freely and unconditionally to stop the mouth of all human boasting. Let me ask you this question this Christmas. Is there anything, maybe a personal accomplishment of yours that tempts you to human boasting? If it does, just remember Bethlehem. And just remember these words. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember these words from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Corinth was a fabulous city in the first century. Probably had lots of reasons for boasting. It was right there on the coast, international, cosmopolitan kind of place. He writes to the Corinthians, and he says, verse 27 of chapter 1, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I remember when I was a fourth-year student at Dallas Seminary working on my master's in theology, Dr. Charles Swindoll became the president of the seminary, and he was speaking in chapel, and he landed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he read the words that I just read, and he paused, and he looked out, and he says, you know, I'm not looking at anybody who's wise, anybody who's noble, anybody who's strong, anybody who has anything to brag about. And he just let that sink in. And we all felt like worms, you know? And then he said, but God chose you. God chose you to carry the gospel around the world as preachers and missionaries and Christian educators and so on. And so it is. I mean, there's nobody noble among us, anybody that has any bragging rights. And if you do have some bragging rights, just hush, because you'll steal a little bit of God's glory. He chose Bethlehem. This off-the-beaten place that had nothing to brag about, wasn't in the headline news. Also reminds me of the words of Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Isn't that a great verse? What a great reminder to any of us who are tempted to boast in our own achievements. We have nothing to boast about before God, and it gets us nowhere with Him. This is why Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, say it with me, so that no one may boast, all right? You can't boast about your religion, about the, you know, your good deeds. You can't boast about your Sunday school record or, you know, the church that you're a part of. I know some people say, oh yeah, I'm a member of the First Baptist whatever, whatever. So what? So what? Your salvation and my salvation has to do with nothing that we can boast about. There's no human achievement we can add to it, and that's the whole point, isn't it? And Christmas reminds us of that. If you and I could go back in time 2,000 years ago and walk into the village of Bethlehem, we might find a little sign there that says, no boasting allowed. And that's exactly why God chose Bethlehem. So, you know, why Bethlehem? Well, at Christmas points us to the foolishness, the holly, the jolly, and yes, the folly of all human boasting, and let it all stop so that God gets all the credit and all the glory. Second question is, who is this ruler from Bethlehem? And we go back to Micah chapter 2, and again, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel." Now again, put yourself in the place of Micah and those who were hearing this for the first time. This is 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. This is a prophecy that has a long time for fulfillment. They didn't know when this was going to happen. They didn't know how it was going to happen. They just received this prophecy that a ruler was coming, and he'd be born in Bethlehem of all places. Well, if you hold your place here in Micah and turn with me to Matthew, go from Micah, fast forward 700 years, and let's land in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. Now, Matthew and Luke are the two gospel writers that give us the Christmas narrative. And Matthew writes his gospel to a particular audience. It's a Jewish audience. And so what you're going to find in Matthew's gospel, not just in the Christmas story, but throughout, he references the Old Testament a lot because he's writing to the Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures. And as he makes his case for Jesus being the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies, even as he tells the Christmas story, he goes back into the Old Testament prophecies. And a good example of that is Matthew chapter 2, and we begin a familiar story to all of us about the wise men, you know, who came to Bethlehem. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, here it is, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And now he quotes from Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And here, Matthew makes it very clear the connection between Micah's prophecy 700 years earlier and what was happening in Jerusalem. This ruler who would be born in Bethlehem and would rule in Israel was none other than Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. And the religious leaders knew that, and that's why they told Herod, who was a very panicked and wild kind of despot and dictator of a leader, very unself-assured and all of that, they tell him about the prophecy as well. And even the people, the masses of people knew what the prophecy said. In John chapter 7 and verse 42, after a time where Jesus was teaching and it produced a lot of conversation amongst the people and some controversy as well, someone said, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So clearly the New Testament answer to who this ruler who would be born in Bethlehem is Jesus of Bethlehem, who was born 700 years after Micah's prophecy in exactly the place that the prophecy said. Now, there's something else that Micah tells us about this ruler, something about his person, about his nature. This is no ordinary child, no ordinary ruler or king that would be born. He says, he describes him this way, "whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Another translation says it this way, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now again, go back 700 years before the time of Christ and think like an Old Testament Hebrew. Who are they thinking about here? "Whose goings forth are from long ago." They're probably thinking of David, King David. Because they knew the promises came to Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. And then the Abrahamic covenant was reiterated in something we call the Davidic covenant. And they knew that the messianic line would come from the throne of David. And so their first thought is, well, this, you know, his goings forth are from long ago, from the time that David was on the throne. But he goes on to say, from the days of eternity. In other words, this ruler, this future ruler that will be born in Bethlehem, will have a past, but will have a past that is a lot older than just David. He's from eternity. This ruler will be eternal in nature. Now, this aligns with what John says in his gospel. Remember, he opens up his gospel as he's introducing the world to Jesus Christ, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And then a little bit later in verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. He's linking the Logos, the Word, that was part of the philosophical thinking of thinking people that day. And he says, this Word, this Logos you've been thinking about and you've been imagining about, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? In the beginning, he says, was the Word. In the beginning of what? Well, it's a flashback to Genesis, at least, because we see those words in the beginning in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In other words, he puts the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, this Jesus of Bethlehem, takes him all the way back to the moment of creation. He says, he was there. In the beginning was the Word. And if he was there in the beginning, then he was there before there was a beginning, which slides him into eternity. Before there was a beginning that we would call a beginning, which marked the beginning of time, there is eternity. And this is the realm in which God dwells. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. I don't understand the eternal nature of God, but Micah, even 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, says there's a ruler coming whose goings forth are from long ago. He's got a past. And so far into the past is his existence that he's from the days of eternity. That means this baby born in Bethlehem, this ruler born in Bethlehem, is unlike any other child, any other ruler that was born. Now, again, we're answering this question, who is the ruler from Bethlehem? And I don't want to make more of an obvious answer here, but I do want to make note of the fact that Micah is talking about this 700 years before the time of Christ. And in that sense, you know, this is a prophecy. It's a prediction. You know that 25, maybe 30% of the Bible, when it was written, was predictive in nature. And if you don't like Bible prophecy, if you don't get into all that stuff, you should, because Bible prophecy and the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, God uses it to authenticate his word. One of the reasons we trust this book and all the predictions in it is because, well, about half of the prophecies in the Bible have already come true. And they're not just general things like, you know, you read in a horoscope or Nostradamus or something like that. It's very specific, like the ruler will be born in Bethlehem. How did that happen? Because none of us can control where we're going to be born, and we know the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph were living in Nazareth. How did they end up in Bethlehem? Well, Luke tells us in his Christmas narrative that Caesar Augustus decreed a census. It was time to take a census. Funny how coincidental that it happened then, right? And that meant that everybody had to travel back to his or her hometown, and that meant Mary and Joseph had to travel back to Bethlehem, where Joseph was from. And Mary was pregnant at the time, and she was in no condition to travel. And there was no, you know, Amtrak train or helicopter to take her there. I mean, it was hard traveling, but they made the long journey. They migrated from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem, got there just in time to register for the census and just in time for her to give birth to this ruler that was prophesied 700 years earlier that he'd be born in Bethlehem. What you see is the God of history orchestrating the chess pieces through a guy named Caesar Augustus, who decided it's time to take a census because I got to get these folks over here over to Bethlehem of all places, so that I can do something for which I only get the credit. All right? The Christmas story is amazing that way. And when you go back in time, long before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when you go back 7 centuries and you read this prophecy, it's just one of maybe 100 prophecies related to Christmas that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The mathematical possibilities of one life, one person fulfilling 100 messianic prophecies with the kind of specificity, you know, mentioned here, like in a birthplace, the mathematical possibilities of that are endless. Okay? And it just adds to the mystery and the intrigue and the awesomeness and the wonder of Christmas. Now, what will this ruler do? Micah tells us. And Micah tells not only the people of Israel 2,700 years ago, but there are some applications for us today as well. The first thing he'll do is fulfill the promises of God to King David. All right? Go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "This ruler shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Now again, 2,700 years ago, a Hebrew was hearing this from Micah, and they were immediately thinking of King David and all the covenant promises that were given by God to David and to the Davidic line, okay? Messiah would come through the Davidic line. And when they heard about one who will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, they just kind of downloaded all their thoughts about the promises of God in King David. And Micah, in a sense, was saying, hang on, God's still good for his promise. What helps us out a little bit is if we understand historically what's happening in Israel for these really 700 years from the time of Micah to the time of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. These were hard, hard times in Israel's life. During those 700 years, the first 300 years at least, Assyria besieged the northern kingdom and took them into captivity. And then in 586 BC, Babylon besieged the southern kingdom and took them into captivity. These were hard, hard years for Israel. Everything they had worked for, everything that they had built, I mean, the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple and all that just decimated, taken into captivity by the most evil superpowers of their day, the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And during these 700 years, there wasn't very often a ruler in Jerusalem, and certainly nobody from, you know, the line of David. And then the last 400 years leading up to the time of Christ, there wasn't even a prophet that spoke a word from God. Those are the silent years between Malachi and the time when John the Baptist comes on the scene. So these were hard years, hard centuries, 700 years that gave the people of Israel every reason to maybe be tempted to believe that God had abandoned them. That all these promises he made through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and later through King David, it's just a bunch of baloney. God must have forgotten about us. We're getting beat up by our enemies. We haven't had a king on the throne for years, centuries, and we haven't heard a word from God for a really, really long time. And you and I are no different than them. We would be tempted at that time to think maybe God has abandoned us. Maybe this faith thing is all folly and foolishness. I'm just kidding myself by showing up at church on Sunday. And then that's when God sent a prophet named Micah. And he shared this prophecy with them. In a sense, to say, I know times are hard, and guess what? They're going to get harder, but hang on. Hang on to hope. Hang on and cling to the promises of God in David, because there's coming a day when a ruler will be born, a ruler from the line of David, but you're going to have to hang on. And a lot of those people hung on in faith throughout their entire lifetime, and they never saw the fulfillment in their lifetime. But it didn't lessen the promises of God, did it? God has his own timetable. He has his own timing. But we hang on in faith. They waited, they waited, they waited, and they waited. for God to make good on a promise. We wait not for the first coming of Jesus, but for his second coming, don't we? We wait in faith. Because Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, don't let your heart be troubled. In other words, tough times are coming, but don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, listen to this, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a promise from Jesus. It's been 2,000 years since that promise, and we continue to wait in faith. How long are you willing to wait on God to fulfill his promises? And this is why I say at Christmas time, it's so important at every time of the year to be in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And sometimes the reason our faith, wobbles a little bit is because we're not in the Word where the promises are found. So hear God's Word. That means be under the teaching of God's Word in a variety of places, but certainly in your local church. Read God's Word, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, find those promises, and hang on. Hang on for dear life. Cling to the promises of God, because the God of the Bible is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. He never goes back on his promises. You and I do all the time, but we're not like him. He makes a promise, he keeps the promise. He made a promise to Abraham, and to Isaac, to Jacob, even to David. And generation after generation after generation never saw the fulfillment of those promises, but it didn't negate the promise of God. He fulfilled the promises in his time, and it happened when the sound of a baby's voice cried in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. You can hang on. I know it's hard. I know it's tough. I know there are times that you pray and you wonder whether God is even listening. You have doubts about your faith. You wonder whether God has abandoned you this Christmas. Christmas time is hard for a lot of people. The memory of something hard you went through surfaces. Today is the day that my wife's father died 8 years ago. You just can't get away from how hard something like that is. But you hang on in faith. You don't lose hope, because God's promises are yes and amen. They'll always be fulfilled. That's one of the things this ruler did for the Israelites and will do for us today. He will fulfill in his time every one of his promises to you and to me. Secondly, he will protect God's people and bring peace. Let's read on in verses 4 and 5. It says, and he shall be their peace. No word is more commonly associated with Christmas than peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, the Prince of Peace. This ruler, 700 years before he came in Bethlehem, was said to be one who will be their peace. It goes on to say, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Wow, this is victorious language. This is the language the Hebrews have been waiting for. The Assyrians, let alone the Babylonians, were their arch enemies and were pagan civilizations, and some of the superpowers of the day beating up on God's people, and they were looking forward to the time that a ruler would come and put the Assyrians in their place. But I think it's fair to ask the question, whatever happened to peace on earth? I mean, come on, it's been 2,000 years, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men, there hadn't been a lot of peace on earth since then. Israel hasn't been at peace, and their enemies are still dogging them. Either this prophecy is not true, or it speaks of a time yet to be fulfilled. And that's where I go. That's where most scholars go. We have the advantage of looking back on Micah's prophecy and seeing some subtle nuances in the Old Testament prophecies, because we have the full revelation of God, in the New Testament. We're on this side of the cross, and this side of the revelation of God and the progress of revelation as he reveals his plan. An Old Testament Hebrew probably didn't see the subtle nuance we see today, which really verses 1 to 4 speak of the first advent of Christ at Christmas. But verses 4 and 5 and following probably speak of his second advent, his second coming. And just as Old Testament Israelites were waiting in faith for the first coming of Messiah, we wait in faith for his second coming. He promised he was coming again. And this is probably a reference to, if you fast forward to the end of the age and even to the tribulation period, these references to Assyria are references to probably the sum total of all of Israel's enemies throughout time and history, and certainly at the end of the age. This reference to raising up 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. What's that all about? Well, it's probably an idiomatic phrase that speaks of the completeness of the reign and rule and victory over Israel's enemies. 7 being a number of completeness and 8 princes of men. It's speaking of a time when, during the tribulation period, if you understand Bible prophecy, the rapture of the church followed by Daniel's 70th week, known as a 7-year tribulation, at which time the Antichrist will negotiate a false peace for Israel. Almost as quickly as he negotiates that peace, and Israel is at peace, it will be destroyed 3.5 years into that 7-year period of time, and then all hell will break loose. It'll be the worst of times on planet Earth. And just before humankind destroys itself, you have the second advent of Messiah. You have the second coming of Christ, like 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, decimating the enemies of Israel. And it's a glorious, glorious reminder that God isn't done. The full story and prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. It hasn't been experienced. We wait in faith for that day. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. And he has a plan for us. At his second coming, he comes back from heaven with the saints who have been raptured out of the earth 7 years prior to that. And that's when Jesus sets up his peaceful reign in Jerusalem, known as the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Today, what happened to peace on earth? Well, today, he's wanting to set up his rule and reign in your heart and in mine. The kingdom of God is in our hearts. And we can know peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace reigns in our hearts and rules and reigns on the throne of our life. And we can know the peace of God that passes all understanding in the midst of just some hard times that we're going through. Times that threaten our peace, that threaten our ability to have hope in this world. Whatever happened to peace on earth? Well, my question is it reigning in your heart? Has the kingdom of God found residency in your life and on the throne of your own heart? And are you living your life as a Christian, experiencing the peace of God that passes all understanding? One day, the Prince of Peace will return and literally sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and there will be peace on earth for 1,000 years, the Bible tells us. Read Revelation chapter 20. And that's when Satan, the dragon, will be locked up in the abyss, and the millennium will come in. That's a lot of Bible prophecy and theology and all of that, but 700 years before the time of Christ, Micah spoke about that day, and other prophets did too. And that brings us back to a little town of Bethlehem. The hopes and fears of all the years rest in thee tonight. Are you kidding me? Little old Bethlehem. Have you lost your hope today, this Christmas? Are you bound up with more fear than faith? Go back to Bethlehem. Go back to Bethlehem. Understand all that God was doing there. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if your life is just in constant turmoil and anxiety and you go from one crisis to the next and you never experience peace. Maybe it's because you need to make peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's available to you from Bethlehem to Calvary. Just come to the cross of Christ. Just stop off in Bethlehem. Take it all in. But go quickly to the cross of Christ. And humble yourself. Don't bring your list of good things you've done and boast in front of God. Doesn't count for snot. Can I say that in church? All right? Doesn't count for anything, right? Because Christmas reminds us that all human boasting is foolish. We come as humble sinners who need a Savior, who come to Bethlehem and go to the cross of Christ. Do that today. I encourage you. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these prophecies. Thank you that you've kind of woven it all together. You've moved the chess pieces. You know the beginning from the end. You know the whole story. You know the timing of it. And you ask us to walk by faith when we're just kind of right in the midst of the forest and can't see the trees very well until we go back to Micah and take a 30,000-foot look at Bethlehem. Father, humble us where we need to be humbled. Give us faith where there's doubt and where our hope is waning, where fear has overtaken us. And I pray, Father, that this Christmas we'd be different. Not a bunch of Santa Claus and reindeer stuff, but a Messiah who was born in Bethlehem at just the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law. Your timing was perfect, Father. Your promises can be counted on. We just need the faith to believe and the faith to walk with hearts that are overflowing in hope and the expectation of the advent, even the second advent of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus.